Dear Lord, thank you again for your faithfulness. Lord, we're truly amazed how you have never given up on us, even though so many times we have failed you. Lord, as we look again at your covenant with Noah today and realize that you've never rendered the covenant null and void, even though we have always violated it. But you never have, and that is your faithfulness, that which we can rely on. We thank you for this and for your sons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a seat, everyone. So I don't know if you've noticed, but I'll wager you have, that we have to be careful in our modern times regarding the things simply that we say. I mean, in 2024, we still maintain the illusion of free speech, which is clearly a thing in the past. We just won't admit it. I mean, this is particularly troublesome for followers of Christ who understand that we are to proclaim in the manner of speech the name of Jesus Christ. In just over a month, we're going to have the general election, which I think ironically is on the 4th of July. I love that part. And free speech will be an election topic, to be certain. It already is. But we will discover, much to our disappointment, I think, that it doesn't matter how much the election turns out, our speech will not fully be free. So why is this important? Why do we bang on about this all the time? Well, we have to ask our favorite question. We have to ask why. What is the purpose of free speech? The purpose of free speech is to allow us, any of us, to say, frankly, uncomfortable things. Now, the right of free speech often comes with the responsibility of free speech. That's the part we forget about a lot. That meaning to say only that which is truthful and only that which is actually helpful. And nothing is more uncomfortable to some than the truth. I mean, there are some truths that our modern world simply will not suffer. Notably that we're all sinful and have no hope apart from salvation in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, according to Scripture alone, and to the glory of God alone. I mean, the very idea of free speech, Tom Holland's written a great book on this, the very idea of free speech is a Christian value. I mean, you may recall, Jesus was known to say a few uncomfortable things from time to time to people in power. It got him in a bit of trouble, from you may have noticed. You may have also heard of a fellow named by the name of Francis of Assisi. He's a famous saint within the Catholic Church. He's the founder of the Franciscan Order, and pretty neat guy all around. And he's famously quoted as saying quite a number of things, but one of them is, at all times, preach the gospel. When necessary, use words. It's kind of a cheeky little way of saying it. But there's some debate as to whether he actually said this, but it did reflect the life that he lived. And the idea is that every aspect of our lives should reflect our relationship with Jesus Christ, both our actions and our words. But because of the two parts of this quote, it's incorrectly led many to believe that the name of Jesus can be proclaimed by lifestyle alone. In these times of concern over what we can and cannot say, we unfortunately hope that lifestyle alone will be enough. I mean, maybe if we're just really nice people, that somehow people just sort of figure it out that it's Jesus that makes the difference. I mean, there are plenty of nice people in the world, but plenty of nice people that couldn't be bothered with the truths of Christ. So that can't be it. In fact, we now live in a time when you are considered anything but nice, in fact, even hateful, if you're a follower of Christ. So we just as well proclaim the name in our speech as well as in our actions and our attitudes. We'll be looking at a guy who did that today. We've been looking at a guy who did that last few weeks. We're looking at Genesis 9 today. We'll run right the way through the whole chapter of Genesis 9. And we will examine, as we look through it today, how Noah affected his world, even though he was still a fallen human. And we'll look at the impact that he still has on our world. We will note that despite all Noah did, that he was still a fallen human, just as we are. and yet still used by God just as he intends for us. And as we bring the flood account to a close today, we will consider that despite the destruction, despite the horror, despite the terrifying nature of it all, despite the judgment that the flood represents, this story, the story of Noah, is actually much more about salvation than it is judgment. Join me, if you will, chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all flesh, fish of the sea into your hand. They are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply it." Lord, again, we thank you that you brought Noah and his family through that judgment so many thousands of years ago, Lord. And we see in Noah someone who will lead us through the next flood. And we see in Noah the righteousness that simply tells us, get on the ark. And we thank you for this, Lord. We know that judgment is coming again. And we know that we've already had our invitation to get on the ark, and I thank you that you've made it, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we find ourselves once again with Noah and his small family in the immediate aftermath of the flood. And God here is speaking to Noah and his sons, instructing them to be fruitful and to multiply. And this is the beginning of the repopulation of the earth, beginning with the 8 surviving members of the human race. Now, this is, of course, some of this very similar language that we've heard before when God initially created all creatures back in Genesis 1. And from those first 2 humans, Adam and Eve, the earth eventually reached a population possibly into the millions prior to the flood, which is now down to 8 as the process begins anew. Still, there are significant differences compared to the situation that we saw with Adam and Eve. First, through it all, our relationship with the animals is now altered quite significantly, and now that they have a natural fear of humans. Again, this is the case that we know today, but it wasn't always so. And in this new relation, the dominion of humanity over the animals is firmly reestablished, is firmly maintained. So much so that the animals now, at this moment, become a food source for humans. Now, it will be centuries before the law given through Moses will spell out the rather extensive Jewish food regulations, but we have one of those in early form here regarding the blood of animals that are now available as food. This is where we are first introduced to the idea that the life of a creature is in its blood. Now, we understand this in purely medical, purely physiological terms. If you've ever been to an A&E when someone's been rushed in there, you know, blood loss is a major concern in traumatic injuries. Excessive blood loss can lead to death in very, very short order, and it's difficult to replenish that blood supply, particularly if you haven't stopped its loss. And it should come as no surprise that the one who created and designed us was pretty well aware of that as well. And so he directs Noah and those who follow not to carelessly eat meat with the blood still in it. Now, they were meant to place great value in the life that the blood represents. And not merely in regard for the animals taken for food, but for all life, for all that the Lord had created, particularly in terms of human beings, those created in the image of the Creator himself. Now, we get the sense that this was not the case, or even close, prior to the flood, where life was likely held in very low, if any, value at all. Moses has continually reminded us throughout the course of Genesis, these last few chapters, that the nature of the pre-flood violence was quite severe. We also see a major change here in the fabric of humanity after the flood, that any life that is taken is a grievous offense. It always was, but now we get it, and must be answered in kind. That is, that the life of someone who murders another is itself forfeit. This is the first hint that we get of the eye for an eye sort of justice. And not only is the murderer to be sentenced to death, but it's to be carried out by fellow humans. Now again, we don't know the extent of the violence before the flood, particularly in terms of value of life, but it must have been horrendous. We have a hint of this in places even today where life has little value. And sadly, there are those places. But the thing of it was why did it have such little value? Because they had so little value of God. The treatment of those things, of those creatures in the image of God, demonstrates what they thought of God. Once they abandon the Creator, the creation stands little chance. And after the flood, the Lord will ensure humanity does not forget this tragedy. Not only will the life of the murderer be forfeit, but it will be so at the hands of fellow man. This grim task of rendering justice on this level, humanity given the solemn task of carrying it out. And in this, there will be no mistaking the severity of the crime, both against God and against the image bearer. And there's a curious footnote here that this will even be applied to the animals that take the life of humans. The post-flood world was never to forget what it meant to be created in the image of God. Let's look at verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, for it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make with between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all earth, all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh on the earth." So we often think of the covenant with Noah, or the Noahic covenant, if you will. When we think of it, this is what comes to mind: the rainbow. Most people think that the rainbow is the covenant, when it's just the sign, it's just the reminder. The Noahic covenant actually has two parts that we've seen born out of the recent events here as we go through Genesis. First is that the Lord will provide a means to face the judgment and live. Second is that he will never do it again by means of water and flood. Now, the first point is often overlooked, that there was a point in time when judgment was coming, and the Lord provided a means to face the judgment and live, and he did this through Noah. Through a man who was righteous, who was blameless amongst his generation and walked with God, whose faithfulness seemed to be unmatched compared to any living human. And we are meant to see a type of the one who will ultimately lead us through the judgment yet to come. We are meant to look toward Messiah, to Jesus, as the one who will come, who will return to spare us. We are to see this as a continuation of the promise made to the first humans after the fall, that despite the destruction that is coming, the Lord will maintain his promise to crush the serpent, to defeat Satan. And we are meant to see the sort of faithfulness in Noah that makes a difference for us individually. Now, regarding the second point, that the Lord will not again destroy the earth by means of flood, this was to serve as a reminder that he once did, and that he maintains the ability to do so again. And as we will soon see, even in Noah, that human nature never changes, guaranteeing another judgment in the future. This fact is to serve as a warning that judgment is coming, and it will be even more devastating than the one Noah saw. That humanity will once again be judged according to what we have done with what the Creator has given us. And only our faith in the Creator God and the Savior Jesus Christ will spare us from this catastrophe. Only our righteousness and walk with God, born of our faith, will communicate this warning to the world. This is the covenant. And it's a much more serious one than I think we understand. Still, there is the sign. There's still the rainbow, full of meaning and symbolism that we do well to notice. The rainbow itself is not particularly special. It's light passing through water vapor. It's quite pretty. But it's not particularly special apart from it being a reminder to us. First, the Lord will not destroy the earth by means of flood again. And also reminds us that it did once happen. And that there was a reason behind the flood, that there was a why. That this was the result of the Lord's judgment upon humanity of what they had become and what they were doing to each other, what they were doing to those created in his image. And not a bit ironically that the rainbow only appears in the water vapor following the rain. Second, it reminds us that it was a means to face the judgment and live. Again, it reminds us of the flood and those upon the ark. It reminds us that it was tough going. The Lord provided a way, despite the evil that was present, a way back to him, to place their faith and trust in him, and to simply board the ark and survive the flood. A reminder that one is coming to lead us through the judgment that is coming again, and what it means to walk with the Lord, the value of righteousness. See, the rainbow reminds us not of what happened to Noah, but how. And why? Let's look at verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the sons of Noah, and from these people of the earth, from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and he knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the servant of all servants shall he be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So now we're reintroduced to Noah's sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth. Just mash them all together into one word, I suppose. And we pick up their story again. And again, we are reminded that all humanity is descended from these three men. And the first thing we learn about them is a rather unfortunate incident regarding their father. That at some point after leaving the ark, and we get the impression that it must have been quite some time, after leaving the ark, Noah becomes the father, becomes a farmer of some sort. And in the agriculture in which he engages, this includes the growing and the production, growing of grapes and the production of wine. And one day, Noah's a bit too much. Too much of his own wine, and he becomes intoxicated. And at this point in biblical history, there's no mention yet of drunkenness or sinfulness. This will come. But for the moment, no judgment is made on Noah's condition. Not quite the point of the account. We do get a strong hint here that the Lord disapproves of this sort of overindulgence. And in the course of Noah's intoxication, he apparently goes into his tent, for whatever reason, disrobes and passes out. It's a sort of embarrassing and compromising things that happen when people overindulge. And Ham notices Noah, his father. And in this compromised state, he reports it to his two brothers. Shem and Japheth take a different approach, and they take a garment, maybe a blanket, it's hard to say, into their father's tent, and they cover him with it, and they walk backwards, they look away from him, they don't see him at all, they just know that they're going to cover their father. They didn't see him in this actual state that he was. And sometime later on, Noah awakes and learns of what's happened to him and the conduct of Ham, and we don't know how he learns this, but he does. And if we're being honest, this is where the account gets a little strange. Kind of weird things go on here. For reasons largely lost to us, Noah is furious with Ham and goes so far to invoke a curse upon him, actually upon his son. And Noah suggests that Canaan, Ham's youngest son, in all of this should become a servant of Shem and by extension Japheth. And as we read this, we understand these men representing their offspring to come. When we talk about these guys, we're talking about their families and their many generations. And in this case, the descendants of Canaan should be servants of the descendants of Shem. And Noah desires that the offspring and the possessions of Japheth increase and that he should enjoy the protection of Shem, but that Canaan should ultimately be the servant of both Shem and Japheth. Now straight away, questions arise regarding these events and the curse that Noah invokes. First question right off is, does Noah really have the power to curse someone, at least in the sense that we know that God does? Well, no. So it seems more likely that this is sort of what he hopes will happen. Second, what is it that Ham did that was really so terrible? And we're not told precisely. We can assume with some certainty that the original audience would have understood this. And it would seem to be in the sense of dishonoring one's parents, that an offense that will be punishable by stoning under the law yet to be given through Moses. And Ham does, in fact, disrespect his father in two respects. One, by not acting immediately to cover his father, to cover, frankly, his embarrassment, his shame, by not taking the action that Shem and Japheth did. And second, by reporting this to Shem and Japheth, perhaps in some way to make fun of his father and include his brothers in it. And lastly, that if Ham did all this, why is the curse directed towards his son Canaan? Honestly, I don't know. Theories abound on this, and there's a lot of them, and there's some pretty crazy ones. But it remains a mystery. The most likely possibility is that because Noah suffered this indignity at the hands of his youngest son, that Ham should suffer on the part of his youngest son, in this case, to be a servant of other families. And as we bring chapter 9 to a close, we learn of Noah's death some 350 years after the flood. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and he would be the last one to live into 9 centuries, or even close for that matter. The general decline of lifespans that we spoke of a couple weeks back begins with Noah's descendants after the flood, eventually reaching the point that we see now. So the flood's really been an interesting study. I've never looked at it as closely as I have in just these last few weeks, which has been really great. It's one of the great joys of preaching, is you get to really look at these things. And we could take any number of lessons. We could take away any number of things from this portion of Genesis, from the flood account, particularly chapter 9. We could even take away early food regulations. We could take away criminal justice principles. We could say, don't make fun of your dad when he's drunk and naked. And these things are not to be taken lightly. They're certainly included in the passage of Genesis 9. But the bigger message is about promise, about the Lord's unfailing nature and our faith in that nature, even when we make a mess of it. And we've noticed this right the way through with Noah. And now it comes full circle. Noah, who despite all the praise of his righteousness, was still a fallen human. And the Noah we see here, the one drunk and naked in his tent, is not the one that we've come to know over the last several weeks. We've heard nothing but Noah's righteousness and his walk with God ever since Genesis 5. And whether we see Noah's actions here as grievous sin or not, we're reminded of something critical, that he, like all of us, is still a fallen human and prone to sin. We saw a similar situation with David as we looked at 1 and 2 Samuel, that the man after God's own heart was a sinner and still a man after God's own heart. This shows us something critical regarding the nature of the Lord's promises, his covenants with us. See, covenants are interesting things. Again, we would know them in terms of contracts today, if you will, although it's slightly different. They're interesting things that they are normally null and void when one party or the other violates the terms. But the Lord's covenants always run counter to this, in that we always violate the terms, and the Lord never does. And yet the covenant remains valid. Seen more, or at least as a promise and a declaration of the Lord's love for us and what he will do based on that love, still, we do well to remember our part of the arrangement, however imperfectly we do so. At this point, we must be very careful to notice the nature of his covenants with us. His promise to us that a judgment has come and is coming again, and that we are all subject to that judgment. That apart from salvation in the Lord through his Son, Jesus, none will survive the judgment. And it's not simply a matter of dying, but a fate and an eternity far worse than death. These are the conditions of the covenants. And the Lord's covenants offer the means to face that judgment. Ultimately, this will be found in faith and acceptance of Jesus and his death in our place. And while our sin can never render the covenant void, we can still fail to accept it. The Lord offers salvation. He offers life to all through Jesus' love and sacrifice for us. But this sacrifice, this gift must be accepted. Only then will we know redemption and life. Now we can still fail to fully enjoy the blessings of the covenants, even whilst we're under its protection. The promises of God, his covenants, are not merely to ensure that when we die, we don't go to hell. We cannot presume that the manner in which I live my life doesn't actually matter all that much. If we see the covenants, the promises of God in that matter, we are likely not under his protection. Fully accepting the Lord's promises to us always results in a changed life. Now, note that I did not say that it results in a perfect life. And I know that seems all too obvious, except that this misunderstanding is all too often used to create doubts in the minds of followers of Christ. Oh, you messed that one up. Got to think about that. It does not result in a life void of difficulties or problems. This is still a fallen world, and it certainly does not result in a life of comfort and safety. And if we're honest, we struggle with this one. Faith in Jesus Christ doesn't avoid the flood. It brings us to the other side. You see, the flood, the story of Noah is about judgment, but it's even more about salvation. And that salvation is nothing more than being spared from the death we deserve. We are flawed, fallen, sinful creatures. This inescapable fact dominates us now and for eternity apart from Jesus. This fact once brought about the destruction of the world, and it will again. Moreover, salvation is available only through Jesus Christ, the ultimate and greatest expression of all the covenants. The promise, the covenant is offered to all. Its terms and its conditions never changed, that despite our sin, past and future, Jesus gave his life for us and in love died the death we deserve. But his gift, his life, his sacrifice must be accepted. And your new life will reflect that gift. Of course, this means something to us who are followers of Christ, just as it meant something to Noah. So what do we do with all this? Well, we need to consider that the world that Noah encountered coming out of the ark after the flood, that everything they knew had been destroyed along with every life, and that this was the result of the evil, the only outcome of a rejection of God and Jesus. And we are getting closer every day to the world that Noah saw before he went into the ark. To say that difficult times lay ahead may be the understatement of the century, and whatever happens on the 4th of July won't put a dent in it. We will require the same faith and assurance that Noah had, even though he remained a fallen human. You see, Noah's pre-flood world could not help but take notice of him. He's building a huge boat in the middle of nowhere. We learn from the New Testament that he was a preacher of righteousness. Does our pre-return of Christ world take notice of us? Does the world in which we know prior to the return of Jesus Christ take notice of it? Do we speak, act, and think in such a way that demonstrates the gift of Jesus' covenant? I'm not talking about putting on some act about how everything is sunshine and roses because you're a follower of Christ. I'm talking about going through all the same life experiences that everyone else does, but not like everyone else does, without the despair and without the gloom that would otherwise be quite natural, but with the hope you have in Christ and helping others to know that same hope. Do they see that in us even if we don't speak of it openly? And still, we do speak of it openly whenever the opportunities present themselves. This is what we call following the will and the plan for the Lord in our lives. And it's a phrase and it's an idea that we toss around all the time. But do we actually do it? It means truly seeking to know His will for us and then getting on with it. I fear far too few followers of Christ do either. We're just too worried about the changes we will have to make in our lives. The problem is that fear becomes a barrier to the blessings Jesus has for us. Have you ever felt bad? Have you ever felt guilty about not seeking the Lord's will? Have you felt guilty about not following the Lord's will? There's a reason for that. Francis of Assisi's famous quote is too often taken as an either-or proposition, that I can either live a Christ-honoring life or I can tell others about Him. I can pick and choose. This approach, unfortunately, ensures that neither actually happens. Francis said, when necessary, use words, not if necessary, which sadly is how we prefer to see it. The quote understands that the two, living and proclaiming, cannot be separated. Because proclaiming the name and the glory and the salvation of Jesus Christ is always necessary. Salvation, hope, and life are found in no other name. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for Noah. Lord, and thank you for helping us to know that Noah was no different than us. He was a man, a flawed, sinful man, who because of something he saw in you, because of what he knew about you, said, right, I am going to follow this God as best I can. And when this God calls me to do something absolutely outrageous, I'm going to say, this is my God, and I shall do it. And they'll notice something about you as I'm going about my daily life, and they'll notice that I can't stop talking about you, and I can't stop inviting people into the ark. We thank you for that, Lord. And Noah was a man, a human, just like us. We don't know, perhaps, the plans you have for us. We certainly can't imagine they would be as grand as they were for Noah, but they could be. Lord, help us to seek your will for us. And then help us follow it. Thank you for this, Lord. Thank you that any of this is even possible because of your love and grace and mercy that you showed by giving your Son, and that Son showed by giving his life, and that we know even now through the gift of the Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.